Yeah, so these are legal. All the rest is not legal.
What I want to say, if
Nearly
we want to just
everything,
practically
yes.
speaking, the vast majority of them are then illegal under international
Yes.
law. Okay, now, but this is a little bit different than the situation of the national emergency law that is in the U.S. that's been imposed on Iran since 1995, which is renewed every year, because this is simply just the U.S. itself deciding it's going to do this. There's no connection in any way, shape, or form with the UN or any international legal system. So if you could explain that also, because you clearly write that this is a violation, and you ask the Americans to comply with to you to comply their national law with international law. If you could please explain that a little bit for us.
Situation of national emergency is pretty specific under international law. So, in general, International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights recognized the possibility to exercise certain rights in the cases of national emergency.
Correct.
However, the covenant itself sets a very precise criteria when and how the state of national emergency can be exercised. And among those criteria is the explicit threat to the existence of the nation, as well as many other elements, including, for example, temporary character, for example, and announcement by at the level of law. And the last one, there is a certain scope of human rights which never can be violated, right? For example, the right to life, or the right to fair trial, or the prohibition of torture.
Correct.
In this situation of the United States, unfortunately, as I can see, it's not only a situation of Iran. The United States chose a strategy to announce a state of national emergency in every case as a ground to introduce unilateral sanctions against other states or against individuals of other states.
So this is, in a way, Professor, excuse me, so in a way, this is like an abuse of a principle which is not a which is a acceptable principle, that a country can decide that there is a national emergency. This is within the rights of any sovereign nation to do this, or any government to make that distinction. But what it seems that the U.S. is doing is that it's declaring any country or any nation that might be going contrary to its desires as a threat to national life in the U.S., and using this as a tool to impose these sanctions, which then have this devastating effect on human rights. Have I understood what the Americans are doing correctly?
That's not about states only as a threat. So, in reality, despite recognizing the fact that every state is entitled to announce the state of national emergency under the conditions and very strictly within the
Correct.
conditions fixed in the Covenant on Civil and Political Rights, the United States is qualifying not only behavior of countries or specific events or even behavior of specific individuals as a threat to national emergency. However, the criteria of Article 4 of International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights are not observed. And it shall also be noted that when the U.S. is providing information from Universal Periodic Review to Human Rights Council, the U.S. has been repeatedly criticized for violation of Article 4. And I always refer to the violation of Article 4 and misuse of the state of national emergency in, I guess, nearly every communication I forwarded to the U.S.
Correct. So, in other words, what we see is that there is this term called lawfare. I'm sure you're familiar with it, where, and the U.S. loves to do this. They use the law as a way of waging economic, political war with other countries. They're using some of the principles that exist in international law as it relates what you mentioned about national emergency and having the right to declare that, and then using all these mechanisms to then impose these sanctions in order to get a political result, in order to force governments to comply with their desires. I want to now maybe move to the issue a little bit more specific about some of the people on the ground that are actually suffering in Iran from this, because you are very detailed in your report about the examples you mentioned. You talk about that basically, if I can say it in this simple way, that the people who are most affected by these unilateral sanctions, the ones that are suffering the most damage to their human rights, are the most vulnerable sectors of society. Low-income people, women-led households, Afghan refugees, those who are basically at the bottom of the social ladder. So if you could please give us a little bit more detail about the devastating impact this has on the lowest social level in Iran.
Unfortunately, when it comes to the point of the use of comprehensive sanctions, or pretty comprehensive sanctions, those who are the most vulnerable, they are affected the most. So the most clear reason for that, that as soon as sanctions are imposed against the main sectors of the economy, and especially when it comes to the banking sector, the level of poverty is usually rising. So every country faces economic difficulties, inflation, people lose jobs, and the number of people being at the lowest income level is increasing. Level of poverty is also increasing. So naturally, those who already had very little money, they have even less. So they can't afford even the basic standards, for example, like three normal meals, or to buy basic medicine. For example, during the country visit to Iran, we have been reported about the cases when the poorest group of people were able to get the medicine with at the very low cost with the subsidy of state, mm-hmm. and then they were trying to sell this medicine at the black market, much more expensive, in order to get money to feed their families.
Correct.
Because they have no other income.
They had to choose between medicine and food.
Indeed. Although they were able to get this medicine with the subsidies of the state.
Correct.
When it comes to other categories, so all those who were economically not stable, they are affected. Moreover, it also comes to the possibility to get, for example, health assistance. During the country visit to Iran, I have heard a lot that many people who used to use private medical services when they were having a stable income, after losing their jobs, can't afford it any longer. So the number of people who were using public medical facilities is increasing because these people have to start use public facilities.
Correct.
And plus because of the growing number of Afghanian refugees. All people have equal access to these medical facilities, but the number of facilities as well as the number of doctors stay the same or is growing very slowly due to the absence of money to build up new facilities, to provide the equipment and to provide necessary doctors. Coming to the next issue, we come to the problems with delivering necessary medicine and medical equipment, and that means that for those who can effort going abroad and buying a medicine for him or herself, it won't be such a huge problem as for those who will stay in the country and are only dependent on the subsidies provided by a state. Same comes to the issue of refugees. Iran is hosting an enormous number of Afghanian refugees. It's already higher than 5 million people.
Correct.
And these people need shelter, need food, need medical assistance, need education. To be able to accommodate these basic needs, there shall be money for social protection, to build new schools, to build new hospitals, and to provide a shelter and provide some sort of food or provide some monetary support for these people. And in the face of shrinking revenues, a government can't do it. Because there are no money. Money shall be put for other elements. And as a result, those who are sick and they can't get medicine in the country, they are affected the most. If they can get medicine in the country, and I received numerous reports about the domestic production of medicine, mm-hmm. may still be affected. Because the raw materials for production of this medicine are also imported.
That's correct.
And that's also an issue.
Yes, so we had this issue with the COVID vaccine, just for our audience to clarify. We were producing the COVID vaccine, but the problem was that some of the raw materials for it was not allowed to be delivered. So we lost a lot of people in Iran, even though we ourselves were producing the vaccine. Please continue, Professor.
So those who are sick, those who are poor, or those who are vulnerable because of other elements will be affected the most.
Professor, we've come to the end, but just to reemphasize the issue of the Afghan refugees, because this is really a tragic situation that we have. You mentioned that the U.S. is already blocking, freezing the assets of the Afghan Central Bank, billions of dollars. We have this new wave coming to Iran. We have all these issues. So we're not simply talking about a theoretical political discussion here. When these sanctions are imposed, you have real effects on the ground. The most vulnerable people, I don't know if there is any more vulnerable group of people in the world like the Afghans, as we've seen over the last decades. And now we have a situation where Iran, which traditionally was actually quite good at taking care of the refugees in its own territory without any or very little international support, is now being prevented from taking care of these millions of Afghans, and, you know, God knows what will happen. So, Professor, thank you very much for joining us on Insight. We had a lot more to discuss. Unfortunately, our time is over. Hopefully, when the report comes out in September, we'll have another opportunity to have a discussion at that time. Thank you so much, and thank you for joining us on Insight.
Thank you very much.
So what insight did we gain from our conversation with Professor Duhant? The most important thing we came to understand is that the unilateral U.S. sanctions against Iran are a violation of international law and have a devastating effect on the human rights of Iranians and vulnerable groups such as the millions of Afghan refugees living in Iran. The decades of illegal U.S. sanctions against Iran have not achieved their intended goal of regime change or even a change of policy by Iran, and thus can be rightly called a dismal and abject failure, particularly the maximum pressure sanctions imposed during the Trump era. In the context of domestic U.S. politics, sanctions are a risk-free and sadistic tool for lazy and dishonest politicians to show their Zionist campaign donors that they are punishing Iran for its resistance to U.S. hegemony in West Asia, particularly its resistance against the racist apartheid Zionist regime that aims to ethnically cleanse Palestinians from their homeland. In the judgment of the independent UN Special Rapporteur, these unilateral coercive measures imposed by the U.S. are a violation of international law, particularly those related to the banking, insurance, and shipping sectors, as they make humanitarian exchanges, which are supposedly exempt from sanctions on paper, impossible as a practical matter. For those in the West and other areas of the world who claim belief and adherence to international law as a basic value, it's very significant that the independent UN Special Rapporteur has judged these unilateral sanctions to be violations of international law and the human rights of Iranians and the millions of refugees living in Iran. And this has now been recorded as a fact in the annals of history and international law. This will have very little effect on U.S. elites who always view themselves above the law of nations and exempt from the same rules and standards that apply to all other humans on the planet. But it will have a significant impact on certain hypocritical European elites who very broadly open their mouths about international law and universal human rights, but who blindly follow whatever the U.S. orders them to do in violating international law and human rights. For the Iranians suffering under these sadistic sanctions, the UN report might not have much effect on their daily lives, but it does signify an intermediate moral victory for them in their decades-old resistance against American imperial crimes in West Asia. Thank you for joining us on this episode. Until the next time on Insight.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Suratul Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
أولئك يجزون الغرفة بما صبروا ويلقون فيها تحية وسلاما.
Those will be awarded the chamber for what they patiently endured, and they will be received therein with greetings and words of peace.
خالدين فيها حسنت مستقرا ومقاما.
Abiding eternally therein. Good is the settlement and residence.
Dear listeners, we were discussing the 75th and also the 76th verses of the chapter. أُولَٰئِكَ يُجْزَوْنَ الْغُرْفَةَ بِمَا صَبَرُوا Those shall be rewarded with the high stations because they were patient. وَيُلَقَّوْنَ فِيهَا تَحِيَّةً وَسَلَامًا And they shall be met therein with welcome and salutations. خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا Abiding therein forever. حَسُنَتْ مُسْتَقَرًا وَمُقَامًا How excellent the abode and the resting place. After mentioning the different attributes of Ibadur Rahman, the special servants of the Almighty Allah, this will be their reward. يُجْزَوْنَ الْغُرْفَةَ The highest stations in paradise. Why? Because they were patient. In fact, this verse is referring only to one aspect of being patient. In the world, we have lots of traditions suggesting the rewards of being patient against the unbelievers and against the problems facing in this life. For example, Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, "Verily, those who are patient enter paradise without reckoning." Also, this patience is so important that it has been referred to in our traditions as a treasure out of the treasures of paradise. For example, the Holy Prophet ﷺ was once asked about faith, and he answered, faith is just patience and generosity. So, the Holy Prophet ﷺ is counting two pillars for being faithful, one of which is patience. And this will be the reward of those who are patient. Hisham bin Hakam narrates from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam who said, when the day of resurrection comes, a group of people will go onto the door of paradise and knock at it. They will be told who they are. They say that they are those who were patient. They will be asked with what they had patience. They say that they had patience with worshipping Allah, abstaining from sins specified by Allah. And then Allah lets them enter the paradise. And this is the meaning of Allah's words. Verily, the steadfast patient will be paid their wages without stint. So the one who has patience with disobeying Allah and committing sins is like the one who goes to holy war for the sake of Allah. That is why the ranks are so high in the next world. That is why they deserve this mustaqarram wa muqama, this excellent abode and resting place. Because this is really tough to be tolerant of the problems in this world, specifically when the enemies of the Almighty Allah are coming to you from every angle. That is why Imam Ali alayhi salam says, the highest reward is the reward of patience and perseverance. Imam Ali continues, if you are patient with disasters and difficulties, you will achieve the rank and position of the righteous ones. And if you have impatience with them, this impatience leads you to the hell and fire. This seems to be another way of saying, إِنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا, verily with difficulty is ease. If you have patience, if you are tolerant in this world, you will have حَسُنَةً مُسْتَقَرًا وَمُقَامًا in the other.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
حفظ الكتاب بصدره فبدا وضيئا كالنجوم تألقا وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So we were counting some of the traditions on the importance and the rewards of being patient in the world. One of the companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, once Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said to him, we are patient and our Shias are more patient than us. And he said, may I be sacrificed for you? How is your Shia's patience more than yours? And Imam said, because we have patience with what we know, but our Shias have patience with what they do not know. Imam Baqir alayhi salam says that on the day of resurrection, a caller cries, where are the patient? Then some people stand up and he cries again, where are the bearers of patience? Then some people stand up. And those who are patient with doing what is obliged are the patient ones that stand in the day of resurrection. The bearers of patience are those who have patience with the abandonment of sins. That is why we have said that the true meaning of servitude is to have a sincere intention for the Almighty Allah and to do what He says and to abstain and forbid what He has forbidden. Being Ibadur Rahman means to accept whatever He says without even knowing. This is the true meaning of patience, because you do not know what is going to happen. Let us end our discussion in this regard with a word from Imam Baqir alayhi salam, who said, paradise is covered inside difficulties and patience. The one who is patient with unlawful desires and difficulties will enter paradise. and hell is covered inside low desires and lusts. The one who is after low desires and lusts will enter the hell. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran tells us, نَبْلُوكُمْ بِالشَّرِّ وَالْخَيْرِ فِتْنَةِ. We will test you with khayr and with shar. We said that it's important to understand whatever other reason is involved in why I am currently in the context of something favorable or something unfavorable and undesirable. It's khayr or shar. Now the focus again is on shar, something unpleasant, something difficult, something I woke up this morning, something I didn't even do anything, suddenly all hell breaks loose. This goes wrong, that goes wrong, this is screwed up, that is screwed up. I lose this, I lose that, wondering what the heck just happened. Those situations. And then our understanding of that situation from the perspective of balan is crucial in us doing good and making progress instead of regressing, instead of declining. Our understanding is very important. Although I already mentioned something in regards to the shar part and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all merciful, and that has to do with the mind and the heart, the feelings that one has in the context of that shar that has come our way. That was important in terms of something practical, and it had to do with the understanding of the situation, but not from the perspective of bala. That wasn't to understand it as bala. That was to understand that whatever comes from Allah is mercy. And so this isn't to hurt me. Understanding the bala part, the baliya part, has to do with that hadith I mentioned with regards to prophets. And of course the verses that talk about prophets. The hadith says, the ones that receive most bala in this world are prophets. Then after them, the ones that are closest to prophets. If you become better and better, and you get closer and closer to the rank of a prophet, then the more bala you're going to have. The more bala you're going to have. There will be ease as well. Inna ma'al usri yusra, in this world. There is ease as well. However, you should know. You should know. If you want the higher ranks with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you want to move up that ladder, not the corporate ladder, the spiritual ladder. The ascension that ladders cannot even measure. It's an ascension that goes above and beyond. If you're interested in that, and you want to move up those ranks, you should know that on this path, you're not going to only get good things in this world. You're not only going to get the yusr. You're not only going to get the material bounties. Sulaiman, for example, had bounties that none other had. However, that's not the only thing that Sulaiman has. There are tests in the Quran, difficult tests, hardships that we can't even fathom, as Sulaiman had to go through as well. Don't expect that if you're going up this right now, I went through this test. Now that I went through that test, it was a very difficult test. Now it should be easy. Now I did well. Alhamdulillah, I sacrificed. I did this, I did that. Now it should be all ease. No. You wanted to get closer to Allah, did you not? If you want it, here you go. There's another bala in the form of shar. Of course, again, the khair part, the good part, those bounties that, for instance, Sulaiman had, that God gave him, or the bounties that the Prophet had towards the last few years at least of his prophetic life, that is also bala. Those are also tests, but they are pleasant. They are pleasant. When you have those pleasant things, you're having them as pleasant, but it's a test. How do you function in that context? When you have these pleasant things, how do you function? Do you obey God in regards to them, or do you want to obey your desire in regards to them? But the important focus here is, don't think that it's going to be pleasant from now on. No, it's never going to be. While one is in this material realm, It's never going to be only pleasant. There's going to be pleasant tests. There will be times where there's khair. And there's going to be times where there's going to be shar. We have this wrong assumption that if we are religious, we are making progress spiritually towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we even have that, because we have assumptions regarding that too. These are misunderstandings. We think, how do we know we're making progress? But just the want, the desire, the feeling of wanting to go towards Allah, doing more, we assume that it's going to be getting easier and easier. No, it's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder and harder. The tests get harder and harder. The shar that's going to come your way, is the unpleasant things that are going to come your way, are going to be more difficult. Yeah, you'll have inna ma'al usri yusra. There's the yusra as well. There's the ease as well. There's the khayr as well. Nablukum bil shar wal khayr, or bil khayr wal shar. There's khayr as well. Both of them are bala. Both of them are tests, but you're going to have both. It's not only shar and it's not only khayr. The focus here, again, is to correct this thought process of ours, that we think that if we are on the right path, suddenly hell should not break loose. This thing happened to my car, that thing happened to my house, this thing happened to my child, that thing happened to my wife, this thing happened to my husband, that thing happened to my relative here, there, my bank account, all these different things that suddenly happened. Like, why didn't it do anything? Because we don't have this understanding. We have the understanding that it shouldn't be happening to me. That's the wrong part. It shouldn't be happening to me. Why shouldn't it be happening to you? God says, I will test you. And if you're a believer, then there's going to be more difficult, meaning the test will be more difficult. Yes, the khair will be more too in this realm, one way or another. One way or another, Allah gives more khair. Of course, as Surah Al-Duha says, وَلَسَوْفَ يُعْطِيكَ رَبُّكَ فَتَرْضَى. So you're going to have in this world as well. But وَلَلْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَى. The hereafter is better than this world. Because in that realm, there's no shar at all. And it's all good and beyond our imagination good. In this material realm, for good people, the good, the khair, the pleasant increases. Ibrahim went through difficult times with Namrud. He was kicked out. He went. He had a second wife. He had a child, then a second child. Well, all these are pleasant things that he had. But was it over? No. He had to go and drop off that second wife of his with that first child of his in the middle of a desert. Khair is given, but then there's shar as well. There's difficulties as well. There's usra as well. And there will be more. The difficulty will be more. Like, what does it even mean to be ordered for a person to kill their own son? Ibrahim was ordered to do that. God didn't want him to do it in the end. He didn't kill him. But just wanting to do it even, taking that blade and seriously trying to cut that throat, it's just not something I can picture. It's a very tough test. I mean, how much more difficult can it get? You wake up in the morning, okay, now you got to go drop off your wife and child in the middle of a desert and not even stay with them to build a house. Drop them off, don't worry about their food or water, come back. What happened? Nothing happened. That's how it is.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Ali حالي حاكم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صابر
وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
عليه in the limelight.
For the betterment of Nigeria and preservation of its unity in diversity, the authorities, whether the present ones or those to come after the presidential elections, should discharge their duties sincerely in bringing an end to the nefarious activities of the various groups of bandits, kidnappers, terrorists, shadowy gunmen, rustlers and others, especially those taking orders from Riyadh, Tel Aviv and Washington, to backstop their own country and fellow citizens. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan, International Staff Writer. This article is published under the heading, Nigerian Shia Muslims Focus on National Unity. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. It is often said that Nigeria, Africa's most populated country, which is made up of 250 ethnic groups speaking 500 distinct languages and all identifying with a wide variety of cultures, is difficult to govern. Presidential elections are to be held every next year and with incumbent Muhammadu Buhari unlikely to be re-elected because of his advanced age, coupled with mismanagement of the past 2 4-year terms, several candidates from different parties are vying for the chief executive's post. The country of 216 million people, of whom some 60% are Muslims, the rest being Christians and animists, is rich in oil and gas resources. The boast of being Africa's largest economy, but widespread corruption has prevented Nigeria from eradicating poverty and backwardness in order to join the community of developing states. This has led to runaway inflation and rampant terrorism, spearheaded by the Boko Haram Takfiri outfit, and of course, open violation of democratic principles, as was evident by the personal vendetta of President Buhari in taking orders from Saudi Arabia and the fake regime of Israel to persecute the rapidly growing community of Shia Muslims and imprison on spurious charges the prominent leader, Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki. Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki, who leads the Islamic Movement of Nigeria, IMN, was released from prison last month after 6 years of imprisonment along with his wife, despite the long-pending verdict of the federal court for his freedom, bears no grudges against his prosecutors. He calls for respect for the birthrights of the 14 million Shia Muslim citizens as guaranteed by the National Constitution, solidarity among all Nigerians, irrespective of their religious and ethnic affinities, and serious measures against corruption and terrorism, so as to build a strong and stable welfare state. Recently, Sheikh Zakzaki deplored the sorry state of affairs prevailing under the highly discriminatory rule of Buhari, saying, The enemies of religion expect the only way to succeed is to carry a gun and shoot only. These sentiments are echoed by other prominent Nigerian figures of both the Christians and Muslims, including the traditional Sufi orders, who resent the distortion of Islamic values by Saudi-sponsored Wahhabi groups, whose only aim is to spread sedition among Muslims and hatred towards the followers of other religious groups through the unbridled acts of terrorism by Boko Haram and similar factions that have infiltrated the administrative system. In this regard, the Imam Mahdi Foundation, a Shia Muslim organization promoting peace and understanding, has called on Nigerians to reconsider the need for peace, unity, and understanding to pave the way for development and progress in Nigeria. Muhammad Ibrahim Gamawa, the chairman of the Imam Mahdi Foundation, said in his recent statement that, as a multicultural, multi-religious and multilingual union, Nigeria is blessed in its diversity. He added, "It is our duty as Nigerians to exploit this God-given opportunity for the betterment of our nation and posterity. Once again, we are going through a season of politics to decide who will lead our country. It is time for Nigerians to look inwards and vote for leaders who can make the country a better place, irrespective of tribe, religion, or region." Wise words indeed. This is ample proof of the fact that Nigerian Shia Muslims are dedicated to the peace, progress, and stability of their homeland. Therefore, for the betterment of Nigeria and preservation of its unity in diversity, the authorities, whether the present ones or those to come after the presidential elections, should discharge their duties sincerely in bringing an end to nefarious activities of the various groups of bandits, kidnappers, terrorists, shadowy gunmen, rustlers and others, especially those taking orders from Riyadh, Tel Aviv and Washington, to backstab their own country and fellow citizens.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the rights of non-Muslims under an Islamic state, a country which uses the Islamic doctrines as laws to deal with people. One of the rights we mentioned two rites before the third rite that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved for non-Muslims is that He did not require them to apply the Sharia law, as we say. Well, I mean, even that term now has been hijacked. But to apply the Islamic teachings. You see that in Islam, we believe that every human being today is supposed to be a Muslim. So all the laws that Allah has sent down, pray, fast, hajj, khum, zakah, and all these pillars, something that needs to be done by all Muslims. But it needs to be done by all people. Because Allah says the religion now is Islam, so everyone has to be a Muslim, basically. So even if a person is a Christian, he's required to do these things, but I mean, he doesn't. Having said that, did Islam at some point or at any point force the citizens of non-Muslims who live in an Islamic country to perform these things? For example, did Islam force the Christians and the Jews who lived in Medina to pay zakah, that, you know, on a personal taxes? No, it didn't. While if a non-Muslims refuses to pay his zakah, we put an X on him. So Islam looks at it harshly for a Muslim. But for non-Muslims, he never did that. Did Islam force non-Muslims to go to war? Of course, Islam did not force people to go to war. Or to at least do jihad. Jihad was basically on Muslims, even though those who pay the jizya for to be under the protection of Islam, and sometimes they might be required to fight if their lives are in danger. But nevertheless, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says jihad is not, you know, is not on them. When it comes in terms of to live their normal social life. On a personal level, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or at least Islam, allowed people to practice their own faith, to marry each other based on their beliefs. So, for example, for the Jews and Christians who lived in Medina, they used to marry one another based on with their own faith or their own religion teachings. It wasn't based on Islamic teachings. Yet, you see, Islam did not involve itself or force itself for people to marry under Islamic law. He left it to them. Islam also did not force people or, you know, to apply retribution to non-Muslims in terms of, for example, committing adultery or drinking alcohol or eating pig or what have you. No, he gave them absolute freedom. He gave them absolute freedom to practice their personal life, which is, yes, basic human rights. I mean, if they want to drink alcohol, if they want to eat pork, and they want to commit haram, then that is their freedom. Islam says, I am not going to come in between and force you to change. And even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, when he talks to the Prophet about these Christians and Jews, says, even if they come to you for help, help them and judge between them. Before we continue, let us take a short break and then we'll get back right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So we said before the break that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given non-Muslims who live under an Islamic state the right to practice their life as they see fit, based on their own teachings, and did not force them to adopt and apply the Islamic teachings. When we look at al-chapter al-Ma'idah verse 42, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِن جَاءُوكَ فَحْكُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ وَأَعْرِضْ عَنْهُمْ. If they come to you and they want you to judge between them, then judge between them. and then leave them. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues and he says, وَإِنْ حَكَمْتَ فَحْكُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ بِالْقِسْطِ. If you want to judge between them, make sure you judge between them fairly. So to that extent, Allah saying to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, don't differentiate between people, be it Muslims or not Muslims. If you need to judge, always you have to judge fairly and correctly and rightfully. Don't move to one side over the other side. Always be fair and just to everyone. Now, these were some of the things that Islam has provided to people, which is not to force them to practice the Islamic faith and to practice their own. When we look at Muslims today who go to other countries, you see that sometimes they are forced to adopt the culture of the countries that they go to. They are forced to practice the things that these people practice. Sometimes this is done directly, as in some countries I cannot mention anymore for some political reasons, and where Muslims are force-fed alcohol and pork, literally force-fed, or done subconsciously, where they change and they play with the mentality of people. So when we have many Muslims who live in the West, they have children and they live their normal lives. And you see the teaching that they teach them is that you need to adopt the new living. You need to live free, take off your hijab. And sometimes even taking the hijab is compulsory and forcefully taken from a Muslim woman. For example, let's say France, where it is banned for women to wear hijab in schools or universities. You go to other countries, for example, you see the same trend, where there's something about Muslims, either their own personal life is under attack, their basic right is violated, or they are forced into doing something they don't want to do. So we say we are living in the 21st century in countries acclaim to be civilized, and they acclaim to have all the human rights. But we see that this is not happening. But if you look at Islam, 1300 years ago, these laws and these rights were applied to non-Muslims under an Islamic state. And they were practicing all the beliefs freely. And everything was preserved for them. Their faith is preserved. Them to places of worship was preserved. And also their personal life and their social life is also preserved under Islamic law. Why? Because Allah says at the end of the day, they are human beings. And all human beings should be equal. No one should obviously think of themselves as better than other people. So Islam provides these rights where other systems don't. We'll leave it here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe.